Good morning to all who are gathered here this morning. We are thankful for your presence, whether you are normally with us or whether you are our honored guest. And if you are visiting with us this morning, I would like to say that you are honored. You have done us a great grace by attending with us this morning. You have not only encouraged us with your presence, but you have demonstrated your faith and your dedication to the things of God by being here today. If you are visiting with us this morning, perhaps you are not normally among our number, we would like to say that if there is anything you see or hear this morning that causes you to either question or have some unsurety about the things that we have done or the things that we have said, and you would like to ask a question, please be our guest, be our friend. Ask someone why we do the things that we do. We do believe the things that we're doing this morning are straight from the Word of God. We are trying to do our best to be the church that Jesus started almost 2,000 years ago. We don't believe that we're doing it perfectly, but we are doing it to the best of our ability, trying to take those things from Scripture, making application of them, and following in the same example of the saints that we can read about in the first century. We understand that the Old Testament made promises about a people who would belong to God because they had been forgiven of their sins. We believe that Jesus fulfilled those promises that God made to His people, and that the people who were dedicated to Jesus would not only be able to have that great salvation, but would have the commonality of being the church, being the representation of His body, with Him being the authority and the head. And so we are encouraging one another to the best of our ability, praising God like we read about the saints doing in the first century, in the manner in which we can read about them doing. They were praying. They were going to God with those things that they knew they could not handle. They asked God to intervene on their behalf and take care of things. And so we have done that this morning, and we will be doing that later on throughout our throughout the service. We read about them singing. They went to God with their songs. They praised Him. They encouraged one another. And in doing so, their voices and their hearts were blended in harmony. And so we are doing the same things today. Later on, we're going to have a chance to follow their example by gathering around the Lord's table and remembering what Jesus did for all of us in His death, burial, and resurrection. And it means something special to those of us who are baptized believers, because we believe we're engaging in that great gift of salvation. And so we memorialize what He did. We'll have a chance to give of our limited means for the authorized works of the church, so that the things that the church does as a group can still meet those requirements of what we can read about in Scripture. But now we're going to do something else that we read about those saints in the New Testament doing, and that's paying attention to the Word of God. This being the fifth Sunday made it so that it just worked out that I was doing a question and answer sermon, as has been something we started last year and has continued on, mainly because I got so many good questions that I didn't want to stop. So I asked the elders for an extension of a year, and they didn't have a problem with that, or at least they didn't tell me that there was a problem. But we've continued to do that. And it's going to be an interesting one. Because of the topic, I've had to arrange my sermon a little bit differently than I normally do. If you're used to being with us and you've heard the way that I normally structure things, this will be a little bit different. It has nothing to do with the day of the time of year it is. They just happened to work out that way. But there's going to be a lot of Bible reading this morning. Not only in the sermon, but also something the elders started this year is our edification classes. We'll also have a lot of Bible reading. So there's going to be more Bible reading and less commentary than normal. So there's less to complain about, because it's just what God's Word has to say. But because there's so much Bible reading going on this morning, and there will be many, many passages that I'm going to be referencing and reading among you this morning, I'm going to have most of it here on the overhead behind me. I don't often do that. I enjoy hearing the flipping of pages as everyone goes to the different, not for my own benefit, but I know that you're reading these things along with me. And that is important to me as the evangelist in this group. But I would like to say, because we're hitting as many as we are, I have provided them on the overhead if someone is maybe not able to find it in time by the time I reference it. or maybe just wants to be able to read along, I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to read along with us. These things are important, and they can be very faith-building. The question that was presented that I decided to answer this morning from Scripture, because that's where our answers must come from, is how many times was Jesus prophesied about in the Old Testament? And one of the reasons I decided to answer this today is because the subject of messianic prophecy has kind of come back to the public sphere as of late, because from a weird corner, because of the Dune movies that have recently come out. One of them came out a couple of years ago, and one of them came out earlier this year. And a lot of that movie talks about messianic prophecy. I don't want to spoil anything in those movies or those books for you, but this is a big question in the books, is how close must someone be to fulfilling prophecy to pass muster as a Messiah? And that question is kind of a major theme throughout the movie. And of course, a lot of people who are interested in philosophical questions about Messiahs and prophecy are going to go, I wonder how much this applies perhaps to Jesus. And so I felt it was a good time to talk about messianic prophecy. The answer that I have at the very beginning of this, I know Michael likes us to give the answer in the beginning just in case someone leaves halfway through, but unfortunately I don't really have an answer for you, because there is no one answer for how many messianic prophecies Jesus fulfilled. The reason why there is no just one easy answer for this is because there are various ways of counting them. You had J. Barton Payne famously found 574 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Alfred Edersheim, in his The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, found 456 different Old Testament prophecies that applied to Jesus. Some people have looked askance at some of those numbers, and maybe they feel they're a little inflated. But even if you are the most conservative counter, even if you are using the, it has to be something that is super clear and inarguable, we're still talking about around 300 different messianic prophecies made in the Old Testament that applied to Jesus. Another reason why this can sometimes be a difficult question to answer is it depends on what you mean by the word prophecy. And I'm not saying that we should kind of fudge the numbers to inflate them artificially so that we can get one over on our atheist friends online. But what I mean is there are actually different kinds of prophecy that apply to Jesus. Well, you have one kind, which is the actual events. There is an actual event that is spoken about and promised in the Old Testament. We can read about that coming true in the New Testament, and we can see the correlation between those two things. Another kind of prophecy is an Old Testament type and figure for Jesus. Now, this is a little bit different. That is, you will have either a character or an event, or a person or an event in the Old Testament that through their actions, their words, and their circumstances prefigures some things about the Messiah. Now, in most of those, you can say, well, that's just a coincidence, but the New Testament talks about those things being like prophecy as well. But you also have prophecies that have to do with the people who followed him and the impact of what Jesus did on those people who followed him, and that's a little bit of a different concept of prophecy. Much of what we can point to when it comes to prophecy and the fulfillment of those prophecies have to do with what the New Testament does in quotation. And I want to think about this for just a minute. And this is not meant to be, definitive, but I want to think for just a minute. Of the 54 Old Testament quotations that we find in the book of Matthew, a full 18 of those are specifically mentioning things, events in the life of Jesus that were fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And that's just the first of the first four Gospels. Matthew alone has 18 that are specific Old Testament prophecies that he notes that are coming true. Acts, the book of Acts that comes right after the Gospels, records that the apostles were telling the world about the Messiah. So it's no great surprise to learn that many Old Testament prophecies are mentioned in that book. You think about the epistles. The epistles make a lot of Old Testament application to those things being fulfilled in Jesus, and some of them in some very creative and interesting ways. I know that Brandon and I have talked about a great deal, and in fact, Jamal and I have talked about this as well, about how the epistle to the Galatian churches make some very interesting kind of application of Old Testament, maybe in ways that we wouldn't know unless we had been reading Paul's writings. The influence of the Scripture is vastly increased when we think about allusions and echoes, not just quotations, but kind of a quotation or a vague reference. And if we're familiar with the language of the Old Testament, we say, okay, I know he's referencing this thing as well. And so by looking at the New Testament and how it specifically points to prophecy, we can start getting a picture for how messianic prophecy kind of works. One level of fulfilled prophecy are those direct quotations and how they are fulfilled. That one's pretty inarguable. You say, okay, well, the New Testament told me that's being fulfilled. I can see that. Okay. It quotes it. It tells me. Okay. The next level is really learning about some of that similar language that the New Testament is using that references something from the Old Testament. And that expands a little bit further. We go, wait a minute. This is just so much bigger than just the New Testament saying, aha, look here at this one place in the Old Testament that talked about Jesus. We start to say, oh, there's shades of these kinds of things. And maybe something I would not have thought about being a prophecy actually is. And then we start to see the bigger picture about how the entirety of God's Word all culminates in Jesus and what He did, and how He answers all of the things in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that this morning. The first thing I want to mention with you this morning, is the first thing I want to think about, is the Old Testament Scriptures, they promised Jesus' birth and infancy. And I don't think this is a great shock to many of us. Most of us are going to know these things, but they are worth reviewing. And if you aren't familiar with these things, I think they're worth reviewing. Let's go ahead and turn to the first chapter of the first Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. As I mentioned before, the passages I'm going to be reading, at least the important sections, are going to be on the screen behind me. I don't always do that, but I think it's worthwhile in answering this question. Starting in verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospels. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Matthew makes it very clear for us. We know what we're going to be reading about. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus being a form of Joshua. And so the idea of the salvation of Yahweh being part of his name. Now this all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew makes it super clear. This is happening to fulfill Scripture. And he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew doing a lot of the legwork for us on that as well. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, exactly like he was told. One of the most significant prophecies and early prophecies was regarding the miraculous birth of Jesus by Mary. I don't think that I have to explain why a baby being born to a virgin is significant or notable, But certainly, that would have been something important. And it makes Jesus different from every other birth before or after his. And so it's worth to note exactly what is being spoken about. But we can see here that he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 7. Let's go ahead and look at that other passage that he's quoting from real briefly. Sometimes in the context of talking about messianic prophecy, people will bring up challenges to some of the things that the New Testament quotes. Now, we're going to go back and look at Isaiah 7, the place where Matthew is quoting from, and I want us to see the context of the actual prophecy. Starting in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7, Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God, make it as deep as Sheol or the grave or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test Yahweh." And he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good." Verse 16, "For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now, I want us to know, Isaiah's original prophecy was a sign to a king about political changes in his near future, but it meant so much more. The word for virgin in this text is not the same as we would think in every sense, and that's intentional. He uses a word that can mean either a young woman or a technical virgin. The reason he uses this word that has two possible meanings is on purpose. It's because two fulfillments are going to happen. You have the immediate fulfillment in the life of that king who was promised, but you also have a later fulfillment that Matthew references. It was meant to come true in two different ways. And so sometimes when our friends and neighbors will say, "Aha," they may have learned in one of their freshman English classes by an atheist professor. "Aha," they might say. That word, if you knew Hebrew, you would know that doesn't technically mean virgin. You can say, yes, that's true, because there were two different fulfillments being mentioned. It's not a mistranslation issue. It was intentionally chosen by God. So I want us to understand that one kind of prophecy, and this is a good example, would only make sense from a New Testament perspective. It only makes sense in the Old Testament after we understand what happened in the New Testament. And we have to have the gospel helping us to put those pieces together. I want to think about another prophecy we can think about. Let's go ahead and turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah, of course, is in the minor prophets or the shorter prophets. They're not minor because they are lesser. They are just shorter. And so Micah is one of those that doesn't get a whole lot of attention in our Bible classes unless we're studying the minor prophets or the book of the 12. But there is a significant prophecy that we can pay attention to in Micah chapter 5. So Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2, and I'll go ahead and read through 4. Actually, I'm going to read through like the very beginning of 5 and then stop there. The verse break is in a very inconvenient place, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Starting in verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock." I want to remember that phrase. "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. At the very beginning of chapter 5, this one will be our peace. It goes on to talk about some other things that are going on that would happen in their future. Here, in this case, you have an obviously messianic prophecy. It gave these Jewish readers critical details to look for in the birth of this Savior. In this particular case, the location of the Messiah's birth was made plain to those people who were paying attention. Now, before you think I'm getting ahead of myself and say, well, how would they know? Let's go ahead and turn back to Matthew and look in chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, I want to start reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Matthew helps us to put the pieces together. Notice what he says here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi, or wise men from the east, arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. I want to note real quick that Herod the king, not really a believer, he was Jewish on paper, but only Jewish enough that he was able to build the temple, asks the chief priests, they say, where is the Messiah going to be born? Well, that's an interesting question to ask some people that weren't hanging around when Jesus was born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet." Verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That idea of shepherd coming back in to their understanding. The chief priests and the scribes understood the Micah 5 passage to be messianic, and they understood it to be very clear. And this is not even the last one about his birth that gets noticed. Later on in this very same chapter, you've got Matthew saying that Jesus going down to Egypt with the family was a fulfillment of prophecy. Which one? Well, it says, "I called my son out of Egypt," which comes from Hosea chapter 11. Well, that's interesting because he means something completely different in Hosea 11, because he's talking about when he brought his people up out of the land of Egypt. Let's think about another thing that we can read about from Scripture. And I'm going to read a couple of passages, but I'm not going to chase down all the references because it would take us all day. Let's look in Luke chapter 1, if you will. I want us to think a bit about why we have details that may not have been understood but came true in the life of Jesus about the virgin birth. You have details that they absolutely did understand to be messianic, and they knew what to expect. In this one, I want to look at kind of a wider understanding of Old Testament prophecy that comes from the mouth of some people who had a lot to do with this. But going back to in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. Luke 1, starting in verse 46. I'm going to read 46 through 56, and then I'm going to read another section after that. Mary said, this is after she's been told. We've read about Joseph being told. Now this is what Mary says when she is told about the same situation. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, this is a beautiful prayer, and we don't read anything about her being Holy Spirit inspired when she does this. Mary herself may have been very familiar with Scripture, and the exaltation of her heart after hearing about her place in God's plan moved her and motivated her to talk about her place in it. Rhett, not too long ago, talked about some beautiful songs of women in the Bible, and this is right along with so many other ones. In fact, it seems to reference another one, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I want to go ahead and skip down, if you will, with me, to verse 67 of this same chapter. This is talking about John the Immerser, John the Baptist, and his father, Zacharias. And he, on the other hand, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. But I want to note the words of his prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you're speaking about his son. Speaking of his son who's just been named. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. When I said that chasing down all the references from these two passages would take the rest of the day, it would. This is a beautiful tapestry of mosaic of different places all over the Old Testament about God's promises. Everything about the birth of the Messiah was the fulfillment of God's promises in Scripture. Not all prophecy is just this detail or that detail or this particular fact. It's the whole tapestry of God's plan that he wrote from before the foundation of the earth. Mary's responsive prayer to being told about where her place is in this, she references places like Genesis 17, 1 Samuel chapter 2, Psalms 98, 103, and 107. Zacharias' prophetic utterance has even more. You got Genesis 22, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, Micah 7, Malachi, both 3 and 4. Those are still messianic prophecies. But you see how they're on a different level. They're about God's plan of salvation, large, and how it was being accomplished in their day before their very eyes. There's a lot of messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus coming to earth. His birth and his infancy were just the beginning. Because the Old Testament also talked about things that were true in his life and in his ministry. There are so many places in which we can see that the Old Testament spoke about the character of the Messiah and the things that he would do among people. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, if you will. It's been beautiful to be able to study the book of Isaiah in our Sunday morning class. And I've said before, it just has worked out in a way I could not have expected to be every bit as beautiful looking at the answer to those things as we've been looking in Ephesians. So looking at the promises and today thinking about the fulfillments and talking about the impact in Ephesians. But when we looked at this passage, we were able to see exactly how strongly messianic this is. In chapter 1 of chapter 9 of Isaiah, starting in verse 1, right when he's talking about all the gloom of the people who are following falsehood and they're going to be like blind people, he says there's going to be something different. But there will be no more gloom, for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of the Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as when men divide the spoil, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, for fuel for the fire. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. When we talk about the beauty of the prophecies that are in Isaiah and the things that he was saying he would accomplish for his people who were so distressed, God here promised a Savior that would be born to Israel, but that light would come. It would shine from an unlikely corner. Galilee had previously been a very overlooked and poorly treated corner of Israel. Surely not the place that you would expect God's promised salvation and Savior to come from. But when we look at the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4, looking over in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John the Baptist, his cousin, had been taken into custody, we know by Herod, he will not come out of custody after that, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes here directly, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The light that God promised was seen in Jesus preaching the kingdom to a lost people who had no hope. He said, things are going to be different, but they're not going to look like you think they are. You have these places where the New Testament picks up on these themes. You not only have the place that is being noted, but you have the kind of preaching that he was going to do and what kind of joy it would bring those people and the idea of peace they would provide them. We have the attitude about the temple. Let's go ahead and look in the 69th Psalm. Again, you have a very detail-oriented fulfillment, but you also have other kinds of fulfillment when we're talking about Old Testament prophecy, messianic prophecy. And the 69th Psalm talks about the Messiah, but perhaps not in a way that we may always expect. Starting in verse 6 of the 69th Psalm, may those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, Lord Yahweh of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Now hold on real quick. I started in verse 6 and I don't want to be dishonest. Verse 5 talks about the failures of the author. Now this will become evident in just a little bit. We're going to bring it back. But the author of this psalm does begin this section with talking about his own failures. But then it goes into the idea that he does not want those who wait on God to be ashamed. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. for zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me. I am the song of the drunkards. David spoke to God about the hardship of his own personal experiences, and at the same time was uttering messianic prophecy. Many of those things were true about David in ways, but were completed more perfectly in Jesus' character, including the fact that even though David starts off with talking about his own failures, Jesus was not a failure and yet still had to endure a lot of the same poor treatment. Let's go ahead and look in John chapter 2. There's a lot of ways that we're going to apply some things that David said about himself that are ultimately and more perfectly true about Jesus. John, like I said, in the Gospel of John records this, but perhaps in a very different way from what Matthew does. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." After this, you have the challenge by the Jews. They said, "What's your authority?" He says, "Tear down this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up." And of course, they mock and say, "It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to do it in 3 days." But he was talking about the temple of his body. The apostles who witnessed Jesus' actions and his jealousy for God's house made the connection. Jesus might have been able to act in this case, and he certainly does, but he's acting based on his zeal. He's acting based on his character. It is other people who witnessed those things and said, "Wait a minute. This answers some things that we can read about in Scripture that we may not have even thought about, but he is certainly the more perfect David." We think about the character of his ministry, the things that he did while he was preaching to people. Go ahead and look in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 2, we talked about John being taken into custody. While in custody, it seems that John the Immerser is not quite understanding of how things are shaking out, as one might do when being in jail. How did this all come out to be that I'm in jail for my part in this? And here, starting in verse 2, Now John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples. John had disciples before Jesus even came, started preaching. And so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. And he said to him, "Are you the expected one?" Referencing Psalm 118. "Or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see, or what you hear and see." Starting in verse 5, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me or stumble over me." Jesus answered John's questions about being the Messiah, and he references many places where restoration prophecy was being made in Isaiah. All that God had been promising his people, he was going to accomplish in a new and fuller way. This was not just a restoration of captivity from Babylon, but this was freedom from the terrible grip of sin. And I'm not going to go look at those passages right now that are in Isaiah. They are worth paying attention to. We will get them, and we will get to them in our Isaiah class. This is my pitch for my Isaiah class on Sunday mornings. But we are eventually going to be able to talk about where these prophecies sit in both Isaiah chapter 35. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue will mute, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit, the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news from the afflicted. Of course, Jesus makes direct application of this prophecy to himself. In one of the gutsiest moves he ever does, he reads the passage from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue in his hometown, closes up the scroll, and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, they don't try to throw him off a cliff for that, but they do when he starts to talk about preaching to the Gentiles. That's a little bit too rich for them. But that's not the only thing this scripture talks about. And I would say that if there is a portion of Messianic scripture that gets the most focus, it's the fact that the Old Testament scriptures talked about his death and his resurrection. The events of the crucifixion are spoken about in plain detail in the 22nd Psalm. And we mentioned earlier that a lot of the things that are going on in the Psalms have to do with David's own feelings at a time, but are yet understood in the fullest way through the Messiah. Let's go ahead and look in Psalm chapter 22, starting. I'm not going to read the entirety of this. It is worth noting. I could have just done this one. This would be a great place to be talking about today. And indeed, there can be many people talking about these passages today. But here, starting in verse 1, you have this opening: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Now, he doesn't stay here. The rest of the psalm is him coming to a place of surety of God's salvation. He ends up knowing that God does not turn his face, but hears his prayers. But in the middle of this, it's worth to note some of the things he says. Look down in verse 11. In verse 11, if you will, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." He said, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen you will answer me." And he goes on to talk about what he will do if he is saved. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." The struggles that David faced made him feel like he was abandoned by God, but he trusted in him anyway. We cannot help but start to see those things that we know about from the crucifixion scene that's recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, if you'll turn there with me, we can read about how some of these things come true right as Jesus is there on the cross. Not just the things that Jesus does himself, but I want to notice how many things that he could not control that were done around him. Starting in verse 33. "When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. When they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' And the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, and they were passing by, they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Echoing the words that the tempter used against Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. "In the same way, the chief priests also, looking along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with these same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The struggles that David faced were echoed in ways by Jesus on the cross. The psalm of trust in God's salvation for persecution, it was a prophecy of the crucifixion. It was referenced by Jesus at that time. And it's interesting, it's easy to focus on the fact that he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" We forget the rest of the psalm, which is ultimately a song of trust. But what an amazing comfort to the man who was going through those things. All of these things had been spoken about beforehand. He was able to watch them all happen. He's hearing the very words come out of their mouths. He's watching them divide his garments by lot. He is seeing the entire scene play out in front of him. And he gets to know God already said it would happen. And more importantly, he said that at the end of this, I would be able to speak his name to my brethren. Some of the crucifixion prophecies, like that of Jesus' bones not being broken, you can't even understand that those are prophecies until after the fact. There's no way to know that the idea of the perfection of the lamb that was to be used for the Passover or the sacrificial lambs was a reference to exactly the fact that he would die without his bones being broken. We have to have John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us that. You think about the impact of the crucifixion. We mentioned in Isaiah class that if there is a part of Isaiah that we know the best, it is the 53rd chapter, and I want to reference a brief part of that. In Isaiah chapter 53. I guess I could apologize to whomever is going to make comments at the Lord's table this morning if I am stealing all of your passages. This is one that we do read around the Lord's table fairly often, and with good reason. Starting in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. He always calls the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." There are many ways in which we can see factual evidence from the crucifixion that follows along. But there's, I think, something even more important to note. When we talk about the prophecy of the crucifixion and what it means for us, let's go to look in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to note that one of the fullest quotations of this, while we can see so many of these things come true, the one who quotes it the most readily isn't talking about the crucifixion scene as it happened. Notice how Peter uses that prophecy about the crucifixion. Starting in chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. He says, "For you," that is us, have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What Jesus showed those who follow him in his crucifixion is a whole lot more than just proof. He showed us an example. He gave us something to follow. Let's go ahead and look at in Luke chapter 24, if you will. It's hard to fathom the impact of the crucifixion and the resurrection and what it means for all of us. Luke chapter 24 says something interesting. When you've got some people who are doubting, might be the strong word, you've got some people who don't quite believe all the things that they've heard about Jesus being risen from the dead. If you'll start reading with me in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. Jesus, after the resurrection, spoke this to the people who were not quite sure about this resurrection story they were hearing. And it's just a couple of hours now since this happened. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning from Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Look down in verse 44. Speaking to them on another occasion in the upper room where they're gathered. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead for the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." He goes on to talk about the fact that he's going to assign them to that task. Jesus' suffering and crucifixion is more than hinted in one corner of Scripture or in a couple of places that are chosen randomly by some people who are trying to put together a puzzle like a jigsaw. Jesus' death and resurrection was the culmination of the entirety of the Old Testament. Everything that God had said to his people was pointing toward this one most important fact. Our brother Tommy Peeler, he quotes a student, Terry Bailey. He says, "Any list of messianic prophecies that does not include the entirety of the Old Testament is a list that is too short." It is not that there are a few messianic prophecies. The whole of Scripture is messianic. In Acts chapter 2, and it's being made plain to some people who had not believed just a few days before. Peter, in the first gospel sermon, appeals to messianic prophecy. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your holy or your loyal or devout one to undergo decay.
You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make known, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, he says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear, talking about the apostles speaking in tongues. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Peter explained to the Jewish people that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection was prophesied in Scripture. David may have been speaking about himself in one way, but he was speaking prophetically about the Christ. He talks about this. He has set God before him continually. He says, I know he's going to make it so that I don't die. And of course, it was truer in Jesus' resurrection than it was in David's. But that eternal rule that Jesus enjoyed at the right hand of the Father, it was not at all endangered by his crucifixion and his death, because that had been the part of prophecy. I want to look at one more passage, just as we think about these things, the passage that was read earlier by Scott. We don't follow cleverly devised fables. We don't follow a nice story that someone made up. There were eyewitnesses of these things. They wrote them down. They heard them with their own ears. They saw them with their own eyes. And that wasn't really enough by itself. Because notice what Peter says. The person who was there and he saw those things, he says, so we have the prophetic word, the Old Testament, all those prophecies that were told about him. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The real question is not how many messianic prophecies did Jesus fulfill, because the answer is all of them. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, which means that you can have your place in God's plan of salvation. He was provided. Everything he went through was a demonstration that you today can be what God planned for you to be. Now, if you have never come to him for that, if you have never come to Christ as the fulfillment of everything that God planned, there's an opportunity to do that today. And maybe you don't know those things. Maybe this is the first time you've ever thought about those things. And if that's the case, we want to sit down. I'll show you more. We'll do all 450 from Edersheim. We'll do the 300 by the conservative. I don't care how many. We'll do it all. But if you know what they say, you know what you need to do. Because if you have not put on Christ today, you need to. Because you can say out loud what you know to be true. You can say out loud the things that I just showed you. Say, I know that Jesus is the King. I know He's the Son of God. I know He's the promised Messiah. And that means I need to change everything about the way I live. Because I can't live for myself anymore. I cannot live for the things that I like or the things that I enjoy. I'm going to live for Him because that's the only thing worth living for. And I'm going to stop the way I lived and turn around from the inside out. I'm going to change. And I know I can't do that just being the same person I've always been, because I need to start over from scratch. And that's what the crucifixion really means for us. Because we can have ourselves crucified on the cross with him, buried in the waters of baptism, and like he was resurrected on the third day, you and I can be raised up, ready to walk in newness of life. The same power of God that raised him from the dead will make you a new person, ready for a life of loyalty, ready for a life of loving God's answers. If at one time you said you were going to do those things, there might have been a time when you sang these words, the words of this hymn, "Is it for me?" And you were amazed at the gift of salvation, and yet since then you have lived as if it is small, unimportant. You have lived like it is less important than the things that you want to do. There's an opportunity for you to come back and see these words again, seeing these words again. Is it really for me, the salvation that God has promised? Because the answer is yes. But it depends on how you're going to respond to it. If this morning you have a spiritual need, based on the things we talked about this morning, you can make it known now as we stand and as we sing.
It is said for me.